Father, we thank you that we know that there isn't anything else needed. It's not Christ plus our works, not Christ plus our effort. It's in Christ alone that we stand redeemed, we stand right before you. Thank you that his work is sufficient, perfect in every way. That the price for our redemption has been paid in full. And so we stand here, Lord, in awe of who you are and what you've done for us. Because we know what we once were. We know the struggles. We know the enmity that was there in our hearts at you. We know. And yet in your kindness, in your plan, according to your will, Christ died for the ungodly. And who are we? And yet we find and realize that's the whole point. Not in me, only in you. We thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you that we can come and bring our burdens before you. We thank you that we can plead and petition. We can pray and know that you're at work. We do that even now as we know that Carlton is in a hospital bed and still hooked up, having gone through major surgery. And I just pray, Lord, that you give him the kind of peace and comfort that these words and this lyric reminds us of that we have in Christ, that Christ would be so very real to him right now. I pray the same thing for Nancy, Chris's mom. I just pray, Lord, as she's suffering and going through another round of chemo and cancer returning, that she would remember that her hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness, and that you would comfort and encourage her and the family as she walks through this, that she would be a testimony in the midst of it. And we do pray for healing. We pray for recovery. We pray for these things, Lord. We know that you're powerful to heal. We entrust it to you. We entrust it to your sovereign will and your goodness. And now, Lord, we know that our greatest need right now is to be molded, to be conformed to the image of the firstborn brother. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that very work now, that you would take this text, that you would take the insufficiency of the one delivering it, and that you would speak to your people by your Holy Spirit. We ask it, Lord. I know I need it, and I just pray that the powerful work of God would be in our midst by your Spirit as the word goes forth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just remind you of the words, well, not remind you or tell you the words, children, if you are following along in those children outline notes. Here are five words. Gentile is one of them. Initiative. Strategic, religious, and devotion. Gentile, initiative, strategic, religious, and devotion. You know, one of the things I recognize as we're going through the book of Acts that we sometimes struggle with is the big picture. Because life happens in moments, in increments. And there's a kind of a sequence to it. And so it's easy for us to be just bound in that sequence, lost in the midst of that event, that time, whatever it might be. And so we find ourselves caught up in a consuming matter. And sometimes it's the smallest thing that can consume us and just take us into it. And it's like a vortex and it sucks us right into it. And there we are. And then other times we might phrase it differently. We might talk, as the Bible does, about walking through a valley. And that's a word picture, isn't it? It's helpful for us to see that the valley is that place where it's hard to see what's really going on outside that valley. You know, all we can see is the mountains next to us. We can't see what's over. We can't see the big picture. And you know, when we look, if you look at the landscape of this beautiful country, and we've had the chance to travel back and forth a couple of times this country, whether by plane or by car. Man, there's some massive mountains, Pikes Peak. You guys were in Colorado, right? You didn't go to Pikes Peak. You went all the way up. Didn't trust our vehicle to get up there, so we didn't go all the way up. But there's some massive topography, and it looks just overwhelming. You could imagine yourself standing and looking at a mountain saying, I've got to figure out a way to go around. I don't know what I'm going to do. But when you're flying up 30,000 feet above it, it all blends into this texture, right? And it doesn't seem so overwhelming. All you see is the beauty and the wonder of it. We have the 30,000 foot here. We have that view. God has given it to us, and we have to work hard, brothers and sisters, not to get caught up. And here's one of the things that's going on in the book of Acts. We're in the midst of a narrative. It's a gospel narrative. It's sometimes called historical narrative, theological narrative. And we can get caught up in each individual account, and there's good things for us to be caught up in because there's teaching all throughout. But we want to keep as much as we can the 30,000-foot view level in sight, especially for this book, understanding what is God doing? What is his purpose? Why is this happening? This isn't just only about a man named Cornelius, for example, today in Acts chapter 10. It's bigger than that. And so as we come to this, we've seen some great individual accounts. I mean, we've met some amazing individuals. We've seen some warnings like Ananias and Sapphira. We've seen some miracles that are hard for us to even fathom. We've seen Barnabas and Stephen. We've seen Saul converted from an enemy of God to now a missionary for God. We've seen others, Philip, we saw him, and more recently we just saw Aeneas and Dorcas, these people who saw the power of God through Peter, and we've seen these things. And so as we fight, we don't want to get so sucked into the narrative that we miss, and I know this sounds really simplistic, but God is on the move. At the end of the day, when we're looking at these things, what we want to recognize is not as much the individual person as much as God is moving his plan forward. God is intervening. God is at work. And yes, we meet individuals along the way. Some we have names, some we don't. And we had this theological statement that we keep stating most of the time, not every time, but we have Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That helps set the stage for what God is moving to do. He's going to reach this world. And this is a transitional time. We understand that. But folks, God is still reaching the world. He's still on the move today, isn't he? Reaching the world. And we need to recognize that and see our place in it. And so as we think about this, this news, it's not staying with the Jews. It's not just staying with them. It's not just staying in Jerusalem. No, it's moving outward to a broader audience. And I know that the word Gentile really hasn't been the focus to this point. It's been there, though, hasn't it? It's been present. I mean, think of the Ethiopian eunuch. It's been present. It's been there. Even in our last passage, as we think of that region called Sharon, there were surely Gentiles in that region. Gentiles even in Samaria. And so we know that that's in, even in other places in Judea. So we know that the Gentiles are already involved, but it hasn't been explicit. And now we come to this place, and this it's important that we recognize that this is a part of God's bigger plan. It's not just about this time in history. It's about God's plan. I mean, just think about the promise to Abraham. His seed would be a blessing to who? To all nations. And we just read in Isaiah 42:6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, which that word can be translated Gentiles. God has always been about reaching the nations. That's his intention. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we see these things. We want to anchor ourselves in the reality that this is all of it, God's word, and this is his plan being moved forward. We just get to see and watch the infancy of this time when the focus really moves now to the Gentiles. This is that pivot point in the book where we see it out loud. And so though we have encountered Samaritans, we've encountered a Gentile, we've encountered these things, And we also can even think of the fact that Saul's conversion was for the purpose of carrying Christ's name, and now it's in quotes, before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, chapter 9, verse 15. We've seen those things, but at this point, under the radar, somewhat. But now, it's time for God's strategic priority to be laid out in the open to the whole church. That's what we're walking into in Acts chapter 10. The Gentiles, praise God, because I'm a Gentile, are included in the people of God. In fact, after this, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he says this in Romans 11:25, second part, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is God's plan, and we're seeing it open up here. A new stage has come, a new section that we look at is made clear. And so we're going to learn over the next probably three, we'll probably take this in three, don't hold me to that, but three parts. It's a large narrative. But we could. I could have done this in one sermon, but I think it would be a little bit too much because we need some background here as well. But we're going to see broadly the divine priority to include the Gentiles. We're going to see this broad picture to reach the nations. We could say it that way as well. And so today we're just going to see something a little bit smaller, but we're going to spend a little time with a little bit of background, and we're going to see God's strategic intervention in calling Gentiles. Or in your notes it might say, I have two spaces, in calling elect Gentiles. And I think it's important that we keep that sometimes. We don't have a sign out front that says, you know, are you one of God's elect? But we also don't want to run from the doctrine of election and recognize that that's who Cornelius is. This isn't about Cornelius and his ability to find God, because we could easily find ourselves there if you look at this passage and read it. But he's one of God's elect, and God's showing much grace to him, just as he's shown much grace to you. So we're going to see his initiative in reaching a specific Gentile and his household, and there's a strategy. God is perfect in his counsel. He knows what he's doing. Trust him. Whether it's broadly or in the individual circumstance that we face. Again, we're going to look at the opening scene in this larger passage from 10:1 to 11:18. We're just going to look at eight verses today. We're going to see three sections today. We're going to see in verses 1 through 4, divine initiative to call elect Gentiles. We'll see his initiative there. And then we're going to see, secondly, religious devotion is not enough. Religious devotion is not enough. Verse 5 and 6. And then finally, we're going to see the response confirms a religious devotion. That is the response of Cornelius, but we'll see that in verses 7 and 8. That's what we're going to look at. So let's take a look at this first point, divine initiative to call elect Gentiles. We need to see God is at work. We want to see God is intervening, and it's not hard to see. It's right there. And so let's take a look at verses 1 through 4, and then I'll come back and look at the first couple of verses. Verse 1 through 4. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. This is a strategic Gentile. I'm going to start there. Just as a reminder, God knows what he's doing. Even before I get to Cornelius, let me say something about this area. We've addressed a little bit. I'm going to address a little bit more. But Caesarea is a strategic area. So let's consider the importance of Caesarea. So Caesarea is a port city. And it's not just any port city, of course. It's a really nice port city. In fact, Herod the Great had it built. He commanded this port to be built. It was built to rival other ports. Like, if you've done any history, Alexandria would be a major port in Africa. He also built it to rival a port like Piraeus, which was the port of Athens. And I found out, this is interesting, I know this seems like it doesn't matter, but I'm getting somewhere with this, okay? It was the first artificial harbor in the ancient world. He was intending for this to be a major place competing with all the major cities in the known world. particularly in the Greek-speaking world. That's what he's doing. And the city was patterned after a Roman provincial capital. In other words, he's trying to make sure that Rome sees, I know what I'm doing. This is Herod the Great. I know what I'm doing. So this is, that's the nature of this city. And so it had all the amenities of a Roman provincial city. Things like theater. Things like temples. Things like a hippodrome. A hippodrome is basically, it's like a track stadium. It's got a big oval track around it, and it had somewhere around 30,000 seating. And they would do other things there too. It had an amphitheater, not just a theater, it had an amphitheater. In fact, you know what's interesting is Herod the Great, he knew who had the power, and so he constructed a temple to Caesar Augustus. And by the way, Caesarea, I wonder who that was named after, but Caesar Augustus. Not only did he build a temple to a massive temple, he built this huge statue of Caesar Augustus that was about the same size as a statue to Zeus that was in Rome. I mean, that's the nature of what's going on. This city is meant to impress. That's where we're at. And most importantly, probably, it's the center of Roman government in Judea. So that's where we're at. Now, we've already talked about its strategic importance in terms of being a port city. That's why I think probably why Philip decided to stay there, if it wasn't already his home. People going out, people coming in from all over the world. Hey, that's a great place for the gospel to be going, isn't it? And so that's what we're talking about when we look at this. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. That's where we are. Then we meet Cornelius. Cornelius was a strategic Gentile. Let me tell you two ways in which I think he was strategic. First of all, by his position. Of course, we find out here that he's a centurion. That means he was in command anywhere from about centurion, of course, 80 to 120 men, about 100 men. That means he had a tremendous amount of respect and power. He is someone who had to be experienced. He had to be someone who showed himself to be loyal, willing to die for the empire. That's the kind of man that the centurion would be. Beyond that, he was a wealthy man. I found as I was looking at this that the centurion would be paid about 16 times more than the average soldier, 16 times. So this is a man who is well-known, respected amongst Roman citizens and others because of his position. To get there, he had to essentially have a name for himself. But he wasn't just respected and strategic by position. That would help. But he was also a strategic Gentile by his piety. Now, you see that right in the text, don't you? I mean, I was just describing to you what a centurion is, so you would know. It's in the text, it's just you don't know all those details. But here we find out that he is a pious man. In other words, he seems to have the kind of characteristics that others would look up to. And that's confirmed as we proceed through Acts chapter 10. And so how do we see he's pious? Well, first of all, we see that he is a devout man who feared God. He's what would be known, and devout could be translated pious. So I'm not very creative. I just said he's a pious, right? His piety sets him apart. He's a God-fearer. What does that mean? There are a number of places where we'll see this in the book of Acts. What that means is that he was moving from worship of other gods like Mithras and household gods that the Romans would typically worship, especially soldiers would worship Mithras, to the one true God. At least he was moving to theism. He was fearing, he was described as God-fearers, but they hadn't converted. They hadn't become proselytes. In other words, they hadn't taken up the sign of circumcision. They hadn't done that. And most likely, they probably hadn't taken up the dietary requirements as well. But they were moving and recognizing this one true God, and probably in the synagogues even. They would have some challenges in the temple, but they would go to the synagogues and be under the sound of the word of God. So that's telling us something about him. Beyond that, his religious devotion was renowned. And we see it right here. I mean, he's for eternity, his devotion is revealed here. He was a man who was seeking to be right with God. At the very least, we can say that. And we're going to talk about, there's some difficulties in trying to understand the status of his soul, right? The text makes it a little bit complicated. It's hard for us to know exactly. I want to say the text makes it. It's just hard for us to understand exactly the way he's described. But what we do know is that his devotion impacted his entire household. Notice what it says. He feared God with all his household. We also know that he was incredibly generous and that would have communicated profoundly to his community. So his community probably thinking, this guy's great because he is generous and he has the wealth by which to be able to be generous. In fact, it appears that he wasn't just well-respected in the Gentile community, in the Roman community, if you will. He was respected by the Jews. How do I know that? Well, we're going to cheat and go a little bit forward here. We're going to do that a couple times today. But look at verse 22. Verse 22. And they said, these are when the servants came and they had come to get Peter. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. What does that tell you? That tells me that he's probably been generous also to the Jews as well. So the Jews are thinking this is a good guy, and he's coming to the synagogues likely, and he's saying that he's following, you know, their God. He hasn't been circumcised yet, but man, there's a lot of good things to admire about Cornelius. And so they come in that description. And so this is a strategic Gentile who will have influence. That's really what this is all about. This is a man who will have influence. So that doesn't mean God is always doing that, but he's doing that here. This first overt Gentile where things are going to change and move. There's going to be apostolic witness to confirm it. This is what's going on here. This is what's happening. The Jews would be also probably concerned about this. I mean, we have a high-profile member of their community. And now he's going to the way, right? Christians. This isn't good. This is going to add credibility to these Christ followers, do you see? If a centurion who's been so loved by the Jews is now saying, I'm going this direction, oh man, this is not good. That's the context. That's where we're at. He's strategic. And so now we come, again, it's not about Cornelius as much as about what God is doing. The next thing we see under this first major point is divine intervention. Divine intervention. We might also describe this as divine priority. It comes right off the top. I mean, you can't not read this and say, wow, this must be important. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because of verse 3 and 4 again. And again, repetition is good, so let's just look at it again. About the ninth hour of the day, that's about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, okay? About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, we've seen a lot of signs and wonders. But this isn't the ordinary means of communication, is it? This isn't the normal way in which a person gets a communication from God. This is extraordinary. And so that tells you, man, this is important to God. And that's why I started. We have to see the big picture. That's because God has a plan. He's moving this plan forward. And this plan is to reach the earth, to reach the Gentiles. But there's this inertia in the Jews, this kind of hatred and disdain for Jews, unclean, not wanting to have anything to do with them. And so God is moving, and he's moving through the angelic realm to communicate to this man, Cornelius. The last thing that you want to do after reading this is say, man, Cornelius is such a great guy that God decided to send an angel to him. Please don't understand it that way. Understand it this way. God, in his perfect plan, is reaching his plan, moving his plan forward, and he's using Cornelius as a means to do it strategically. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves camping on a works-based salvation, won't we? We don't want to do that. We shouldn't do it. And I know it's hard, and we're going to look at that in just a second. But we look at this, we have to see it's an angelic vision. And by the way, it's not just a mere dream. This is 3 p.m. centurion. I mean, this is not just a dream. This is a vision. God's speaking to him in the middle of the day, and he's clearly directing him toward a new stage in the expanse of the church. I know that because I read ahead, as many of you have. All right? And so this is not about human decision. This is about God's direction. That's what this is about. And so this is God's divine intervention. Now, there is a reverent response, and you see that in verse 4, don't you? in verse 4, you see that he stared at him in terror. Yeah, I read one commentator, and they're talking about the argument that he shouldn't have responded this way. This shows that he really wasn't truly seeking. Well, we don't know exactly where he was, but that's not a good argument. What would you do if an angel stood in front of you speaking God's word? I mean, yeah, there would be reverence. There would be, okay, this is happening. this is pretty serious. And so let's not make too much of his response in that way. Of course he's going to have some terror, but there's a response, and he recognizes that this is a messenger of the Lord, and so he actually uses that phrase, Lord. What is it, Lord? Whatever he knows about the Lord, he uses it. He's already heard a lot about the Lord probably in synagogue teaching. And so he recognizes that. And then his religious devotion, I'm really careful in using this word, these two words, religious devotion. But his religious devotion is confirmed, because I'm not sure how far I can extend beyond that. I'm saying it for a reason, because there's lots of questions about the status of his soul, which we'll get to in just a moment. But let's just take a look again. He said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. God sees that, what Cornelius is doing, certainly. And I want to make sure that I don't want to overstate this. I just want to say this. God extends Cornelius grace in somehow receiving this offering. I want to be careful in how much I say, because I can't be certain of it. But there's grace. When God says this, there's grace that's at work in one way or another. And remember that Cornelius is operating on limited revelation. Limited revelation that he's received. And God appears to meet him where that limited revelation ends. Do you understand? He seems to meet him there. And so we're going to have to struggle to identify the status of Cornelius' soul. And I'm not sure that I'm going to give you an answer that you can be certain of it as you walk out of here. But what I do know is if I turn back to Leviticus chapter 2, it's interesting to me. The language that's used here says this. I'll read verse 1 and 2. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering of the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn it this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's kind of the idea of this memorial before the Lord. And some of you have theological, red flags going up, and you're trying to figure out, what does this mean? What does this mean about Cornelius? Is he converted? Is he a true believer here? Has he been regenerate already? See, I mean, this is a hard one. You look at this one, I'm still scratching my head looking at this, and I've been looking at it over and over. I think I read four commentaries on this one. Sometimes I don't read a commentary because it's straightforward. None of them address this. Not one of them. And so as I look at this, some say, let me just tell you what some say, and this was in commentaries, this was, let's just say, in respected forums, okay? We can find theological forums. Those that you would probably say, okay, this is probably a good one. There's good debate that's going on. We don't always agree on things. But some say that he has faith as an Old Testament saint, and therefore he's saved. Some would say that, okay? And I can understand that. Can you understand that after this description? You look at that and say, okay, that makes sense, because we believe in Old Testament saints, don't we? Looking forward to Christ. Well, hold on, Christ has already come. Transition time, so we can understand that. Some say he has faith, but he's not regenerate. Uh-oh, order of salvation issues. What are we going to do with that one? Hold on a second. So you see the struggle that people have, and what follows, I think, says more about Cornelius' state than what we've just read. But can we just at least say that here's a man who, with limited revelation, sought to try to follow the one true God. Whether he was truly regenerate at this point in time, I'm not going to equivocally say, but we find a very crucial detail in the next point. Very crucial detail, and I think you've already heard me say it, but let's just listen, and I'm going to leave you on the cliff hanging a little bit on this. But let's just take a look at the second point, religious devotion is not enough. Religious devotion is not enough. Whatever you think about Cornelius, the account goes on to reveal that he can't remain as he is. Something's got to happen. He needs something, right? And so that's why there's a rub on this. It'd be easy if we had a different, end of this. But there's things that are said here that make it even more complicated for us. There are too many scriptures that speak to us of the necessity of the gospel, of the means that God uses to save souls. So we have to be really careful as we're looking at this not to overstate it. That's what I'm trying to do. But let's take a look at verse 5 and 6. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. Verse 6, he is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, we've already been introduced to him, whose house is by the sea. So one thing that we see immediately in verse 5 is apostolic witness is required. Do you see that in verse 5? Peter needs to be there. So how do you know that? Because an angel told him to send for him, that's why. An angel, that's why. An angel of God, messenger of God, came to say, go get Peter. So evidently this is important. And so this is setting a major precedent for the church. We're moving in another direction here. It's not a new direction for God, but it will seem new to the vast majority of Jews and Jewish Christians especially. Do you see that? And so the emphasis on Gentiles is this directional shift. There needs to be a respected witness. In addition to that, there are going to be many obstacles that will be encountered with the inclusion of the Gentiles. There's somewhat a compression here for us, I think, of all of this. So we don't see all of the obstacles that they would have to encounter, but we see some of them, don't we? Even in the book of Acts, we see, if you read Galatians, we see some serious obstacles with the mutilators of the flesh, this whole thing, the chastising of even Peter by the Apostle Paul. So we see it in Romans. We see it in Ephesians in a little shorter form. And so we see these kinds of obstacles that are there. And so apostolic authority is essential to confirm this is a priority of the Lord. Do you understand that? It's a priority of the Lord. That's important. But that's not it. That's not the only thing. It's not just about Peter being a witness, being there. Apostolic authority is essential, but most important, please understand this, is the necessity of the gospel. That's what's most important in all of this. We're not going to see the gospel here, but I'm going to just show and let you put your eyes on it in just a second. Peter doesn't come as just a witness in the sense of, yes, this man is saved. That's not the way the narrative plays out to begin. Okay? There are things that happen. And one of the most important things that happens is the proclamation of the gospel, let alone that Peter receives and also a message from an angel, doesn't he? So he receives that same thing. Cornelius, God is moving. He's moving in a powerful, mighty way. And so let's take a look at verses 34 through 43. I won't read the whole thing, but if you just look down there, verse 34 says, Peter opened his mouth and said, I'm here just to confirm that you are truly converted. No, that's not what he says. He gives the gospel. You can read for yourself. For the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace, verse 36, through Jesus Christ, Lord of all, verse 37. Now, he says you yourselves know what happened. So he'd heard of things that happened, but the message is what Peter focuses on. The resurrection of Jesus, for example. The death of Jesus. And so that's what he emphasizes. In verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, verse 43, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You know what you've been hearing in the synagogues, Cornelius? Let me tell you, Jesus is the fulfillment of so much of what you've been hearing. It's Jesus. He's preaching the gospel to him. And I want to make sure that you see that, because there's no doubt that this is the essential means to saving Cornelius and his household. And then baptism will be a confirmation of that. They're going to be baptized. And what does baptizing do? It confirms the true faith that they had. And so, again, I want to state it. Religious devotion is not enough. He was religiously devoted. And the description of Cornelius could trip us up here if we're not careful. But one thing is clear. He still needed the gospel. Whatever you want to think about Cornelius, he still needed the gospel. And I think one of the ways that we need to think about this is what the Bible says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Christ has come. Faith comes that way. Yes, this is a transitional time, so we need to take that into account. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. This is so essential. And then one other thing that kind of flips it for me to lean. I'm going to say lean. I'm not going to say jump over, but lean towards they wasn't truly converted was chapter 11, verse 14. As Peter is describing what Cornelius heard from the angel. Look at chapter 11. I'll start with verse 13. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in the house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Now, if you want to be one of those who says, "Well, Peter, you know, he actually misspoke. He didn't really say that because we saw what he really said." You can do that. But I know that Peter's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this is accurate. This is an accurate description. You could argue that this is the day of the Lord. This is something different. It's all the same to me as I look at this. And so what I want to say is this. There's a belief that is taught, and this is the main concern I have. It's known as the anti-means position. Anti-means. What does anti-means mean? Right? What does it mean? It's a view that holds that the gospel doesn't have a necessary role in the new birth. And we should say to that, God forbid. When everything that we look at and see is that it's the gospel is the power of God and salvation. Everything we look at, the scriptures are able to make you wise into salvation. Everything we look at the scriptures, that's what it is. It's the gospel that does. It's God, by his grace, through the preaching of the gospel, by his spirit, that brings regeneration. So what do we make of Cornelius? Because it's held up as a proof text for the anti-means position, probably the classic proof text. Say no to that, please. Say no to that. If you want to have some discussions about whether he's an Old Testament saint, and this is just the necessary process by which he goes all the way, right, to in a post Christ world. What I mean post actually Christ coming into the world, incarnation, and resurrected at the right hand of God. You can do that, and that's fine. And I'm okay with that. Another way that we could look at it is this, and I'm gonna impose biblical terms here. We can recognize that God's grace is extending to all numbers of people that we've encountered. His work in someone who, man, there's something happening in their life, we see it. They're good things. They're being drawn. That's a biblical phrase, isn't it? Drawn. In fact, if I look to verse 44, John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Being drawn is a process sometimes. You know, we always want to say it's this moment in time, and that's true conversion, but just for the sake of argument, leave open the opportunity that God is doing and moving someone in a direction by his grace because he's one of his elect, whereby that means will come that brings final conversion. The last thing that we have to struggle with, though, is how God could be pleased, how God could receive it as a memorial offering. And I confess that's difficult. And so the only way I can say that is in that particular case, it's God's grace. It's God's grace meeting him at his limited revelation. So whether that means he was saved but needed to hear, or that means he wasn't truly converted yet, but God was gracious in drawing him, I don't know. It's somewhat above my pay grade. Some guys are absolutely, you know, stalwart on their view on this. And just so you know, anyone know a Puritan's mind? Anyone ever looked at that and seen some of the discussions there? Good discussions on some of these topics. Lots of different views on this. So that's the best I can do for you today on that. But I think it's important that we recognize this point. Religious devotion is never enough. It's not enough. And that the gospel is necessary. And I'll come back to that in application in a little while. We see clear directions in verse 6. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And it shouldn't, we should think about the fact that we're about to hear a vision. And in this vision, Peter's going to be hearing about things that he thought to be unclean that are no longer unclean. They're now clean. And then we have him staying with Simon the tanner, almost like it's God moving in that direction, because the tanner would be considered by many religious leaders to be an unclean position. One who has dead animals hanging around and is peeling their skin off all the time, beating on those things and drying them out. So that could be what's going on, or it could be just a way of describing him so he's not thought to be Simon Peter. Third, last point. The response confirms a religious devotion. The response confirms a religious devotion. We might even say it confirms someone who appears to be moving, drawn, a seeker. No one seeks, right? No one seeks after God, Romans 3 tells us. But at the very least, someone who is seeing God's grace moving him in the right direction. Look at verse 7 and 8. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So again, let's just acknowledge, I'm not going to make a lot of points here, but there is immediate obedience. No time is wasted. He gets on the go, and he sends the servants, and he sends probably a very trusted soldier, one he knew was loyal, that he could rely on, who could protect the servants, as you never know what's going to happen on the road. And so he's going Joppa to Caesarea, going from one port up north to another port. And so all of this appears to confirm that he's taking it seriously. He's moving still in the right direction. I just want to give God the glory for that. I just want to recognize that God's grace moving in Cornelius. That's all I want to do. I want to make sure that I'm doing that and not saying, wow, look at Cornelius, man. He's responding in the right way. This is great. Either because he is already saved, an Old Testament kind of saint, and needs to be converted to Christ in fuller revelation, or whether you look at it differently. And then the journey begins. I won't say it's pretty simple. Full instructions were given to them so that they knew what to do, and they go. And so what we get out of this, and what we should be getting in this narrative, is that the means of true conversion are near, right? Because they're going out. And the next thing we're going to hear, of course, is the angel speaking to Peter. And Peter's going to learn that he's supposed to go with these servants that come. That's rare. That's rare. Two separate communications. The gospel is going to be coming through the Apostle Peter. Let me do this. There are a few things that I think we should learn from this account. A few things. I'll give three to believers. First, God's priority to reach the world. Do you see that here today? Do you see that there is going to be an extensive narrative? We've just gotten 8 verses into it. It's going to go all the way to chapter 11, 18, just for the transition, just to see the movement to the Gentiles. Then it's going to go on in the rest of the book of Acts. We're going to see it happen, aren't we, in Paul's ministry in particular. And so this is important. We need to see that God cares about this. This is a priority. There's repetition. We're going to see this whole thing basically restated again by Peter. That's how much God wants us to get this. He's repeating himself, and he has this extended section of narrative so that we would see it. There's going to be a council that focuses on this matter. So I just want to say that God is intent on reaching the world. And we should take that seriously. We should recognize that. Now, I know for us, we don't have that same sense of, that a Jew of that time would, of unclean, that we don't have that same reaction. But we should recognize out of this is we should have compassion for the unbeliever. We should care about the state of their soul. More parents than sometimes we care about, whether they did something exactly right, which is easy for us to focus on. Care about how we address that in a gospel way. That's really what shepherding a child's heart is going to be, by the way. I didn't include that in my notes. It's that reminder. God cares about reaching unbelievers throughout the world. And then I want to say this. The gospel isn't a nice addition to religious devotion. It's required. It's absolutely necessary. So don't leave this passage thinking, well, it's good to add that benefit to Cornelius' salvation. That's not the way we should leave this passage. We should be thinking, wow, this this gospel was necessary. He and his household needed the gospel, and the whole narrative, I think, emphasizes that. That's why we get tripped up, because the whole emphasis is on them hearing the gospel, Holy Spirit coming, being baptized. That's the emphasis of what we're going to see. And there's no hope apart from trusting in the gospel of Christ. And so, in fact, think about this. God is so adamant about reaching his elect who do not know the full revelation that in this case, at least, angelic visions are given to make sure that he does. Now, let me tell you something. Peter would be the means. This is so amazing to me. The angels communicate, but they're not the means. They're not the means of gospel proclamation. Isn't that amazing? These powerful agents of God. But they don't share the gospel. They don't say, Cornelius, here's the gospel that you need to know. You need to go send for Peter for the means. And today, you are Peter. You've been built on the rock of credible profession of faith. You are the ones now are the means, not an angel, you, not a vision, you. You and I are the means by which this world will be reached, by God's design. Not because we deserve it, we're the best at it. Those are perfect creatures. They're messengers of God. That's what they do. God wants you to enjoy the fullness of his blessing and obedience to his will, seeing that rich fruit. And then he receives, of course, the glory from it. Third thing for believers, we will likely encounter people who seem to have the fragrance of God upon them, but as we converse with them, we find that they haven't really understood the gospel. Has anybody ever had that but me? You talk to someone, you say, you know what, there's something about this person. There's something going on. There are things that are changing in them even. You look and you say, but then when you ask them about the gospel, they really don't understand. And it's not just that they've learned a different vernacular. They just don't understand the gospel. What are we to do in that state? Give them the gospel. Sadly, so many are saying, do you believe in Jesus? Well, yeah, good. You can be baptized. You know, that misses the point. We want to hear that we know that that's the thing that saves. And so if they haven't truly understood the thing that saves, that God uses the means, then why would we pronounce them converted? It doesn't mean that we are rude or unkind to them. It just means, man, we got to give you the gospel. So I just want you to understand that people are in different places, and we can see God's fingerprints moving in a person even before conversion. And by the way, we don't have the incredible ability to stare into their hearts and know for sure. So if at any point you're in doubt, give them the gospel, because it is the sure means. And so let's take that seriously. And what else do we have to measure the credibility of their profession, but their understanding of the gospel? We have fruit. We have the gospel. And I don't think it's one, I think it's both. Both are necessary. Most of you have heard the gospel numbers of times before. Those of you who are here without Christ, what you may not have realized was that the providence of God was involved. What you may not have thought of is how that happened, that you received the gospel. We can look at a passage like this, and it's easy to be amazed at how, wow, God sent his angel so that Cornelius would hear the gospel. And this is great stuff. Wow, look at God's sovereign, powerful work here. This is amazing. But here you are today. You've heard the gospel in your homes. You've heard the gospel in the church. You've heard it multiple times. It's washed over you. Every time it has come, be sure it is by God's kind, gracious, providential hand that it's come. Be amazed that God would, in his long suffering, as you've resisted it time after time, and he brings it again. You could have been born where the gospel was rarely heard. You could have been born where the gospel is cursed. You could have been indoctrinated to hate Christians and fear their doctrine. Instead, by God's providence, you're born under the sound of the gospel. That gospel that tells us that God, in his grace, though mankind rebelled against his commands, turning their face against him, sent his only begotten Son into this world to take upon him human form, to be truly a man, truly God, so that he might live what we haven't, perfectly in obedience and submission to his heavenly Father, living what we haven't, showing us what human beings really ought to be, what man really is, imaging God perfectly, always keeping his commands, always doing the will of the Father. He sent his Son to do that so that he could keep that which we didn't, because we're already under sentence. We've already broken the commands. And then not only that, he sent his Son to not just live a perfect life, to obey positively the commands, but to receive the just sentence, the condemnation, if you will, the judgment of God for us. And so he sent his Son to bear our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. He sent his Son to receive the judgment that you and I deserved if you would but repent and believe the good news. And then he raised him from the dead so all of us could say, yea and amen, I too shall be raised, because it is written that he is the firstborn among many brethren, that I too will follow one day, being raised with a body that is fit for immortality. That's what he has done, and he calls and beckons you again. Believe the good news. Don't justify yourself because God hasn't converted you in his sovereignty yet and say, well, I just wish God would do this. You will never be able to stand before God and say, well, you know what, God, I guess I just wasn't with your elect and it's your fault. You're making the choices yourself to deny God and to love sin, just as all of us here did before Christ. Seek him. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ, that perfect provision for sinners that you might be saved. Would you join me in prayer? Father, you are good and kind and gracious. And I confess, Lord, this passage vexes me. I'm not sure what to think. But one thing I know is that Cornelius is converted now. He's one of yours and his household. I praise you for it. And I praise you, Lord, that your gospel is going to the outermost parts of the earth. There's still many that need to be reached. There's still many here in our Jerusalem that need to be reached. There's still many in homes, our own homes, that need to be reached. And we plead with you, we beg you, please save them, Lord. Open their blind eyes. Lord, use this gospel that we're feeding them, that they're hearing, to save their souls, Lord. Show your power and your might. Do it for your glory. We confess, Lord, there is no greater joy than to see our children walking in the Lord. But we know that there's a greater purpose than that. And it's your glory. And so help us to find true and abiding joy there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.